Heavenly Father, we come before you now. We are desperate to hear your voice. We pray that you would speak to us and show us your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we normally think of the Psalms, you probably think of David, the Shepherd King, who wrote some of the most famous Psalms, 23, a Psalm of David. And among the many books in my study, there's a big set. I meant to bring one and I forgot to bring it this morning. But a big set of books, they're about this size and about this thick. And there's six of them, and they're all in the Psalms, and they're called the Treasury of David. But whenever you look a bit more closely at the Psalms, you realise that only about half of them, 72 or so, are from David's pen. Some of the Psalms have no author. We don't know anything about the person who wrote them. There are some one-hit wonders from Ethan and Moses and someone called He-Man, but I don't think it's the He-Man from our childhood cartoons, Alan, somehow. Solomon has written a couple, Asaph has a few, and some come from the sons of Korah. And if you have the psalm in front of you, if you have the service sheet in front of you, you can see that whenever we read the Psalms, we don't normally include the little bit in capital letters, but those are part of the original text. So they tell us a little bit about who wrote it or the circumstances in which it was written. And you can see from our psalm today, to the choirmaster, according to the Lilies, a Maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. So the sons of Korah, now that might sound a bit like a marching flute band, but actually they were Levites. They were part of the praise group in the temple. They were the leaders of worship as the Old Testament people of God gathered together. In effect, what we have over here is, well, it's the daughters of Korah, really, because we've no sons over there in the choir at the minute. But men, there's plenty of room there in the back seat. I'm sure you'd be most welcome to join them. But these sons of Korah, led by the Spirit, they composed some of the Psalms in our Bibles. And over the summer, we'll be joining with them to look at their Psalms and to praise our God. This morning, the day after Russell and Wendy's wedding, we just happened to find ourselves with a wedding psalm. It's a love song, as the title tells us, but not quite as we know it. So in a wedding venue with lovely wedding flowers, we listen in as the wedding singer strikes up. It's a pleasing theme. Look at verse 1. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the King. He's singing out of the overflow of his heart. He's singing for his King, and he wants us to join in as well. I remember one of the teachers at my school, an RE teacher actually, whenever he wanted us to copy down some notes into our notebooks that he was going to dictate from a book, he would always say, his catchphrase was this: pens at the ready. And that meant we had to be sitting with the book in our hand and our pen ready to go, because he was going to start reading out and we needed to write down. That's the very same image that we see in verse 1. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. He says that he's raring to go. I wonder, is your tongue ready to sing praise? Now, this might be the only time that it ever happens in church, but why don't you stick out your tongue? Are you all warmed up? Ready to sing now? It's terrible though, because everyone stuck their tongue out at me, so I don't know. I did tell you to do it though. But let's get into the meat of this psalm. Let's look at what this wedding singer says. We all know how weddings work. What do you need? You need a man and you need a woman. It's that simple, isn't it? Everything else is kind of by the way. And if you think about the way that a wedding works in church or happens in church, who is here first? The groom is here first, isn't that right? And he's anxiously pacing up and down, waiting to make sure that the bride is actually going to arrive and hopefully not too late. Well, that's the way this psalm is structured here. You see, from verses 2 to 9, we have the groom. We have the king. And then from verse 10, you have the arrival of the bride. Hear, O daughter. So let's look first at the groom. The singer rejoices in the king as he stands waiting for his bride. Verse 2, you are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. This is a victorious king, a mighty one with a sword which shows splendor and majesty. Can you imagine this king standing, his sword by his side? A king who rides out for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. A king who defeats any enemies. A king who is respected and admired. The wedding singer rejoices that he has this kind of king. Because in a world of pain and fear and injustice, how much do we need a king like this? In the week where a plane is shot out of the sky, when Israel and Gaza continue to fight, when Christians in Mosul, in Iraq, are given the choice, convert to Islam or die. When Parliament discusses enabling assisted suicide. When every day we hear of assaults and thefts and violence, our hearts cry out how we need this king riding out for truth and meekness and righteousness. The wedding singer says that he has this kind of king. Now you might have thought as we heard those verses earlier that this king sounds too good to be true. Maybe the singer is only saying these things because he's paid by the king. There's that little saying, isn't there? He who pays the piper calls the tune. Maybe the king has told him what to say. Maybe it's his job to make the king sound good. Is this all just a positive PR? A little bit of spin at the heart of the government? You would nearly think it with what the wedding singer goes on to say. Look at verse 6. He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." The wedding singer is singing to the king. He's addressing the king. And does he now turn to God and praise him for his everlasting kingdom? That's what it looks like. Surely the wedding singer wouldn't go so far as to call the king God. Surely that's blasphemous. Solomon or whichever the kings of Judah, they may have been great, but they certainly weren't God. Yet that's exactly what the singer, led by the Spirit, is saying. Look at how verse 7 follows on from verse 6. You see, all the way through the psalm, from verse 2, it is you and your and your and you and your and your. And then he continues, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." The king is described as God, who has a your God. For him to be able to say, "God, your God." So what's going on here? As the singer sings of what he's seeing happening in front of him, it's as if he is also seeing beyond those events to their ultimate fulfillment. Sometimes you hear of childhood sweethearts who met on the first day of P1, and they were friendly the whole way through primary school and secondary school and maybe even university. And 20 years later, having played at weddings in P1, suddenly now they're actually getting married. Well, here, it's almost as if the wedding singer sees the real wedding as he watches the king of Judah get married. It's a picture of where the whole of history is going. A wedding between the king, who is God, and his bride. The king is described as the anointed one, verse 7. The Messiah, the Christ. The most handsome of the sons of men, who is also truly God. And over in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer there picks up these verses to show who Jesus is and why Jesus is better. You see, these verses, this psalm is all about Jesus, who is the conquering king, who is the one who rides for truth and meekness and righteousness. He is the one whose throne is forever and ever. Jesus the king, the royal bridegroom, who stands waiting for his bride. In verse 10, then, we find that the singer speaks to the bride, to the queen. Here is the way to come to the king. Forget what lies behind. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Come and bow before him. Women are always very interested in the bride's dress, and I know when I'm speaking to my mum later on, she'll be wanting to know every detail of Wendy's dress yesterday. And I'll just say, you know, it was white and it kind of flowed out behind her. And Lindsay will probably have to speak to her and give her all the detail. But do you see how wonderfully this bride here is described, is attired? Verse 13. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many coloured robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions, her bridesmaids, following behind her. There is no expense spared here. She is radiant. Gold in her robes of many different colours. She is brought with joy and with gladness into the palace of the king. He brings her in. She finds her right place beside him. The marriage has begun. And immediately the future is bright. And now the sons of Korah, they turn again to the king in verse 16. And they say, in place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. They look to the future. The future is bright. But even more, the name of the king will be remembered. A couple of years ago, we were clearing out Granny's house, and we discovered up in the roof space old wedding photos that none of us knew were there. To see Granny and Granda on their wedding day was amazing. None of us knew any pictures existed. And to be able to see them and to see who else was at the wedding. To discover other wedding pictures, and we don't even know whose wedding they are because there's no name on them. But there's some relation somewhere. Wedding photos can last a long time. But even longer lasting is this song. This psalm. Because the wedding singer has recorded that special day. And here we are thousands of later. We can see what he saw. How much more then the fulfillment of that day. The royal wedding to come when Jesus is united fully and finally with his bride, the church. How much more, verse 17, I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever. And in Revelation 21, we have a picture of that wedding yet to come. When the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the bride, the people of